And read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18 through the end. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us, or who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I don't know whether I actually remember this happening firsthand, like I remember saying this, or just that I heard my mom tell this story so many times, I feel like I remember it. But either way, I was about maybe 6 years old, and I asked my mom this deep probing question. Why do you watch the news? It's all bad. She thought that was cute, probably because I was so young, but I wonder that now. Why watch the news? It's all bad. There is such an access now also to what's going on almost everywhere. If they can have a smartphone and get some kind of cell phone coverage or Wi-Fi, you can get first-hand amateur video of all of the tragedies and distressful and horrible things that are going on. Almost anywhere. Large scale, small scale. And we have our own stuff that goes on in our own lives, close at hand, closer to home. It's just everywhere. It's easy actually to become calloused almost and kind of ignore it or shut down to it. It becomes almost surreal to us. That is, of course, until tragedy steps on our toes, comes to our doorstep, is in our face so much that we can't. And while we're not over in Middletown, a tragedy hit very quickly last weekend. Fire spread rapidly, destroyed maybe 800 homes. A couple of people have died. Firefighters burned. And there it is. At the least, you may have your home to now deal with what's there, what's going on there. And it's right in your face. You can see footage of the everything on fire as the person drives out down this smoke-filled road with embers landing on it and just everything on either side just on fire. And what happens when tragedy hits is we have a question we tend to ask. It's a very common question. We say, where is God? Or, where is His kindness? Where is His goodness? Why is He doing this to me? Why is He against me? It's a very typical and from a finite human perspective, maybe understandable question we ask. But really, it's a question based upon a wrong assumption. And if you don't answer that question rightly, if you don't correct the assumption, bitterness sets in. At the least, bitterness towards God, an anger and a resentment towards God. And usually that starts to spill over, though, into bitterness just in general and towards other people. The irony in that is it simply makes your life more unpleasant. It doesn't help the situation. And that bitterness blinds one and keeps them from being able to see the answer to their question. Where is God? Where is His kindness? Where is His goodness now? I'm taking a singular break from Isaiah this morning to consider this morning, since tragedy has hit closer to home than maybe it has in a while as far as a people go, a local people. Though we're in the midst of a famine, though you may be facing some tragedies in your own life or your own family, whether it be from a disease or from other people, it's a reality. We face it in life. And what do we do with it? How do we face it? How do we answer that question? So I want to look this morning. I want to look at someone in the Scripture who faced a lot of tragedy, actually. And as far as we know from Scripture, this person never received direct revelation from God. Unlike, say, Job, who faced a lot of tragedy, but then had some direct revelation from God in the end. Or even Paul, who asked three times for that thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, to be removed. And the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you. See, those men had direct revelation. But there's someone in Scripture who faced a lot of tragedy and never had any direct revelation, as far as we know. Indirect, the Word of God, spoken through others. And this person's first response was bitterness. Bitterness that was so thick, it blinded this person so they could not see the kindness of God right in front of their face. I'm talking about Naomi. I'm not saying this is what the book of Ruth is about. This is not an exposition of the book of Ruth. But as you look in the book of Ruth, which I think if you're going to call it by a human name, you should call it Naomi. She's actually the main character. There's more of her in the beginning, and it ends on her, than anyone else. So I'm not saying this is what the book of Ruth is about. It's not about Naomi. It's not about Naomi blinded by bitterness because she faced tragedy. But we do see that there, and I want to look at that together this morning. Because we relate to stories. When I say story, I don't mean this isn't true or real. But it is a story. It's narrative. Turn with me if you want to read along. I'm reading in an ESV, starting in Ruth. I will read a bunch of Ruth this morning, but not all of it. Could read all of it in a very short amount of time. But I want to focus in on Naomi, because I think that just about all of us at some point in time in our lives can relate to her, because we'll face a distress, a trial, a tragedy, disaster, calamity is the biblical word, that will cause us to be tempted, if not actually become bitter towards God. Whatever small or great thing we face, sometimes that's all we see. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's scene one. And what we see there is tragedy upon tragedy. Notice when she lives, when the judges ruled. That's not really a good thing per se, though the judges were the grace of God upon Israel. The judges were used by God to deliver Israel from their enemies. But in the book of Judges, if you read it, it's this downward spiral. And Judges ends this way, and depending on how your Bible is formatted, you may just look to the left and see Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. There were judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is not a time when you want to live. Though to a certain degree we live in that time. And more so, that is never a good time to live. When everyone is their own authority. And so you have the book of Judges, as we call it, and the idol worship, and the abuse of a concubine, and the horrific things that we have in this, the pathetic example that Samson is. Sorry, children, he's not a moralistic example for you in Sunday school. It's the grace of God upon his people through a wretch to deliver them from the Philistines, who they should have already exterminated. But it was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you know who has the worst lot in times like that? The weaker and the helpless. Women and children. And so it was in those times that Naomi lived. The worst of times, really, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And it's not just the time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time when there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. It's not like here where we decide to get a helicopter or an airplane and take some packages of Twinkies that don't ever, 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 ever go bad and get them to someone. There were no helicopters. There were no planes. There were no Twinkies. There was no MRIs. That's the little military bag of dehydrated food. MRE, whatever. Dehydrated sustenance. There was none of that. There was no great world economic agreement. No United Nations. There was no relief funds. Think of a third world country surrounded by third world countries, and there's a famine in the land. So she lived in a time where there was no law and no food. So her husband says, let's go. Let's go find some food. And they go into a country they shouldn't really have been in. They leave the land promised to them to go find food, and they find food. But while they're there, her husband dies. So now she lives in a time where there's no law, a time when there's no food, in a land among a people who are not her own, and she's a widow. Oh, but she has two sons, which, from a practical human perspective, are better than daughters. They can protect themselves, they're not as vulnerable, and they can go work. And these sons take wives, so maybe now she'll have grandchildren. But no. Both sons died. So now she's a woman, living in a time when there's no law, no morality, no justice, no food, in a foreign land, no family, a widow who's outlived her children. Don't read so quickly past this black and white and think, what's the matter with you, Naomi? Why are you so bitter and blind? How would you respond in that situation? How would I respond? Would we shake our fist at God? Where are you? Where is your kindness and goodness now? The next scene. Then she arose with her two daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. This is verse 6, chapter 1. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will not return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Scene 2, Naomi finds out there's food back where there's people she knows. Still in a land without law, yet better than being in a land of people you don't know with no family, no husband, no children. So she heads back, and at first her daughter-in-laws are going with her, but then because she is hopeless in regards to providing husbands for them, verse 12, she tries to send them back. She's actually hopeless on every front. She's bitter. We'll get to that in the next scene, but she says, it is bitter to her. Bitter to her for their sake. Why? Verse 13. She's convinced that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. The implication there is against her for bad. Against her for evil. She is convinced of that. And so she's hopeless and bitter. Must have been an interesting walk from Moab to Judah. Probably a lot of silence. We're not told about the journey. The next scene, they arrive in Bethlehem, verse 19. So two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So she arrives back at town, and probably what she was secretly hoping was to a certain degree true, but it was covered by her hopelessness, that there would be people there who knew her, family, something welcoming and comforting. And the women recognize her, and they draw attention to her. Look, here's Naomi, which means pleasant one. And Naomi says, don't call me pleasant one, call me bitter. Now, much like Adam, she puts it off on someone else. She doesn't take responsibility for being bitter, per se. She's blaming it on the Lord. She says, the Almighty. Notice, she has some good theology in terms of the sovereignty of God. He is in control. Whether it be famine or plenty, it's from His hand. She knows that. And since she's faced tragedy after tragedy, after tragedy, after tragedy, she's convinced the Sovereign One, the One in control, is against her. That the bitterness is against her when in reality she is bitter. There's irony in verse 21 there. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Really? Do you really have nothing, bitter one? Or do you just think you have nothing because your bitterness has blinded you? Chapter 2 is the next scene. Remember, this is the beginning of barley harvest. Verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That's a little information for the hearer or the reader. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she, that being bitter one, who used to be called pleasant one, said to Ruth, go, my daughter. So she, Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to Boaz's field. What do you have in chapter 2? Bitter one is on the couch, doing nothing. She's got no game plan, no ideas, because she's hopeless. She's not hopeless because there's no hope. She's hopeless because she's convinced that since she has faced tragedy, God is against her. His kindness is nowhere to be found. And so, Ruth says, why don't I go to the fields? So you now have a matriarch Ruth is not in her own land among her own people. This is Naomi's people, Naomi's land. So she looks to her mother-in-law for direction. She has to come up with the idea. Back in chapter 1, it says that Naomi, she, verse 6, heard in the fields that the Lord had visited the people. It seems to indicate that Naomi was in the fields working in Moab to try and get food. But now, she barely had enough energy for the journey home. Because she's so bitter, hopeless, depressed, she can just sit on the couch. "She's empty," she said. But Ruth says, "Why don't I go glean?" And Ruth does. I'm going to jump down to verse 17 of chapter 2. "So she," that being Ruth, "gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of flour, an ephah of barley." There's notes in our Bibles about 3/5 of a bushel or 22 liters, probably about as much as a woman could carry. A lot. Plus she had some leftover food that Boaz had given her. We skipped that part this morning. "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She," Ruth, "also brought out and gave her," her mother-in-law, Naomi, who wants to be called bitter one, "what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to Ruth," to her, "'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Ruth said to Naomi, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this, with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law." So Ruth goes out and gleans, and gleans, and gleans, and gleans. Barley harvest took place roughly 6 weeks before wheat harvest. If barley harvest took a couple of weeks, or at least a week, that means Ruth was bringing home dinner for 2 months. And probably some leftover in her apron because she got some extra at lunchtime. That's what she's bringing home. Day after day, dinner. So the bitter one who says she's empty could fill her belly. Chapter 3, verse 1. Naomi has a little wind in her sails. She's starting to see. She's not hopeless. She now has an idea, a plan. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she, Ruth, replied, "All that you say I will do." It's actually kind of a risque plan. Risk and risque. But it's a plan. It's a plan. A plan because she's starting to see that maybe she isn't empty. Maybe the hand of the Almighty isn't actually against her. Maybe the kindness of God has been with her all along. But she's not been able to see it because she's been blinded by bitterness. She's been paralyzed by her fear, her resentment, depression. But she's starting to see. Starting to see. Ruth, faithful daughter-in-law. She is faithful friend, companion. She does what the mother says. In verse 16 of chapter 3, we pick up Ruth is the she there. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, Naomi speaking here, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi has confidence. She has confidence that this plan is going to get worked out. That it's going to get worked out that day. And lo and behold, it does. We'll jump to chapter 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Naomi doesn't know what we know from verses 17 to 18 about who that child is. That's why I'm not reading it. Again, I'm not looking to understand the book of Ruth here this morning as a whole. Looking at Naomi. There's no direct revelation. She's not looking at how this kid is in the line of David. She just knows now, without a doubt, because it's in her face, that the Lord has been kind to her this whole time. He has not gone anywhere, and he has not turned against her in bitterness, but his kindness has been with her. She said she came back empty. There's no record of her introducing Ruth to the women when she arrives at town. The women would have known, "Oh, that's a Moabite." But she's silent about Ruth. She doesn't even tell Ruth, "Hey, will you go and glean?" She's indifferent, complacent. Sure she's empty. Sure she has no hope. Because she's faced tragedy. And in that tragedy, she was resentful, angry. She was bitter. And her bitter blinded her to what was right in front of her the whole time. Look what the women say there in the end of chapter 4, in verse 15. Speaking of Ruth the Moabite, "Is more to you than 7 sons." That's a huge statement. Huge. Naomi doesn't say anything. Now I think because she's speechless because she's humbled. By the kindness of God that has never departed from her. But the women have spoken just like they spoke when she arrived at town. And then she wanted to be called bitter. But now she's holding a baby on her lap. See, what we see with Naomi is that when she faced distress, difficulties, trials, tragedy, and they were real. When the story's over, you've got to understand Naomi is still a widow. She has still outlived her two biological sons. She has faced a famine. She has moved to a foreign country and back again. Those things are not unreal. And they're not gone. The tragedy was true, was real, was hard, was difficult. I wonder if someday she would turn and say something to Elimelech and realize, oh, he's not there. I've seen my father do that. You do that. I mean, she faced real tragedy. We read black and white text, now she's got a baby on her lap, and the past is all washed over. No, it's not. Scripture doesn't say it is. But the problem comes when Naomi makes the wrong assumption. She assumes that since there's tragedy, calamity, difficult distress, trials in her life, that means that God's kindness is no longer with her. That now He's against her instead of for her. She makes that false assumption and she runs with it. And the longer she runs with it, the blinder she gets, the more blinded she is to seeing His kindness. We do the same thing. We go a step further. Where is God? As if He's not in control anymore. Naomi never does that. Still calls Him Lord and Almighty. Or the step further, say that there is no God because there's difficulties, there's trials, there's suffering. But it's all coming from the same wrong assumption. Tragedy, difficulty, trials, suffering means that God is not being kind to us. But that is a false, false assumption that will only lead to bitterness, and bitterness only blinds, so that you will not even see the truth. The New Testament now, under the blood of Christ, we're not the people of Israel, we're not in Israel, but the descendant of that baby has come and given His life. That all believe in Him, receive forgiveness of their sins, and have eternal life. And somehow we twist that sometimes into being the perfect life here and now. But the New Testament doesn't say that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where Mike read for us earlier. And so many today, this is what Dennis Kobar is dealing with, so many today will say you've got to be healed. There's still healings. You can't be sick. There can't be bad things. Prosperity, name it and claim it. That's how it's supposed to be for God's people. If there's difficulties in your life, if there's sickness in your life, if there's troubles in your life, something's wrong. You don't have enough faith or whatever. That's a lie. That's a flat out lie and deception. Paul told Timothy what to do for his frequent ailments, and it wasn't go find the local gifted one. It wasn't have more faith. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't Paul just heal Trophimus? But what do we have in Romans 8? I'm going to back up a little bit from where Mike read. Verse 15 of chapter 8, promises to those who have faith in Christ. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, it's obvious that the point there is that the best is yet to come. Glory is yet to come. But somehow we read that and we read out suffering. But it doesn't say that we will not suffer, that there will not be suffering. No, it says in the midst of suffering, the Spirit of God is present in those who have faith in Christ. And it is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit that confirms to our spirit that we are God's children, a spirit that enables us to call God Father and talk to Him. The whole creation itself is groaning. In the end of chapter 8, everyone loves verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The all things include suffering. And the good is being conformed to the likeness of Christ. You go to the end of the chapter, it says in verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, should that separate us from the love of God and Christ? And the answer is no, it shall not. But it does not say there will not be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. It doesn't say those things won't be. Matter of fact, it says in verse 17 and 18, they will be. There will be suffering. There will be tragedy, calamity, trials, distress, difficulty. But the child of God, the one whose faith is in Christ as having died for their sins, has the Spirit of God dwelling in them permanently. And the kindness of God upon them continually. Whether we see it or feel it or not. See, and that is the right assumption. That is the assumption we must have before, during, and after tragedy. It's an assumption based upon the truth that God has spoken. It's an assumption that is a reality we must cling to regardless of what we think we're seeing or what we are feeling. God is with His children in kindness in the midst of tragedy. Whether we see it or feel it or not. We, like Ruth, easily miss what is right before us. I'm not saying, like Naomi, miss what's before us. I'm not saying Ruth is a type of Christ. I'm not saying that. But what you see there is that Naomi missed the kindness of God upon her in Ruth. She said she came back empty. And the empty one, if you will, brought a full bushel to fill the belly of the bitter one. And in the end is called one who is greater than seven sons. Naomi couldn't see that. We will not see the kindness of God with us continually in the presence of His Holy Spirit and the person of His Son Christ if we hit tragedy, trials, difficulties, frustrations, and have the wrong conviction. And the wrong conviction seems so right. Job's friends were sure Job did something wrong. And that's why Job was facing tragedy and suffering. Because that's what it means if you face tragedy, difficulties, or trials, right? It means either God isn't, or God isn't good, or God is against me. That was Naomi's conclusion. But how can we think that God is against us when he did not spare his own Son, who is interceding for us if we are children of God through faith in him? Why do we look at the cross and see that tragedy and not say, where's God's kindness? We look at the cross and we see God's kindness to us. But Christ really did suffer. He really did take the wrath of God upon him, the just punishment of a holy God. He who never himself knew sin had to know that which disgusted and offended him to his core. As it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and the shame. There's great suffering there. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is good and kind, and he is so continually. Whether we see it or not, whether we feel like he is or not. And if we decide that the bad things mean he's not good and he's not kind, we're holding on to a lie. And a lie just festers away, builds a wall of bitterness, we're angry, and then we don't see. I'm not saying there isn't a time to mourn. Romans 12. Weep with those who weep. By all means, you lose a loved one. You're a widow. You lose your children. Your house burns down or it's devastated. You face these things. Disease comes calling. By all means, we weep. We weep with those who weep. Because it hurts. It's hard. It's difficult. And it is what isn't supposed to be. Creation itself is groaning. But don't interpret that as meaning that God is not being kind. That he's against you. Or that he doesn't exist. Because that is just simply false. We don't always know the immediate whys, the hows. But we can know that God is good continually. That his kindness never fails, never comes to an end. And we, more so than Naomi, have the greatest reason to cling to that truth, that hope. His Son has suffered and died in our place. And though suffering will come, though famine, persecution, sword may come, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your gentle and gracious word. That through story, a record of what took place in the lives of real people, and through straightforward teaching, you tell us again and again and again that you are ever present, in control, that you are good, that you are kind, and that you are trustworthy. Father, have mercy upon us to see that, to know that, to hold to that, to believe that, to cling to it, to cling to the greatest proof and demonstration of that in Jesus Christ, your Son. Before, during, after the trials and the tragedies that do, that are, that will come. Have mercy upon us that we would not be bitter, that we would not miss your grace in our face, that we could mourn with, yet speak the truth and encourage others. That there is always hope. So long as we live and breathe. Jesus has come, has died, has been raised from the dead, and He is coming back. The greatest is yet to come. Glory is yet to be revealed and fully experienced. But it is coming. And it outweighs the sufferings that currently are. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. Change our perspectives, our assumptions, our thinking. That we would cling to You and Jesus Christ and live to Your glory, whatever the circumstances may be. In Jesus' name, amen.